to the other end of the Bible. You notice verse 21 of the 5th chapter of Ephesians says, be subject, or even be submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. And then there's instruction for wives and husbands and children and workers. And our attention, though, this morning goes to verse 25, the instruction for husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, if you turn back just a few pages in your Bible, to 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. And here the admonition of Paul in the 13th verse of 1 Corinthians 16. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. May God bless this reading of His holy and infallible Word. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible says, quite clearly, act like a man. Well, what does that mean? Because I'm a guy, I must hold the television remote control in my hand while I watch TV. If the thing has been misplaced, I'll miss a whole show looking for it. The one time I was able to survive by holding a calculator. Because I'm a guy, I can be relied upon to purchase basic groceries at the store like milk or bread. I can't be expected to find exotic items like cumin or tofu. For all I know, these are the same thing. And never, under any circumstances, expect me to pick up anything for which feminine hygiene product is a euphemism. Because I'm a guy, when one of our appliances stops working, I will insist on taking it apart. Despite evidence that this will cost twice as much when the repair person gets here and has to put it back together. Because I'm a guy, you don't have to ask me if I liked the movie. Chances are, if you're crying at the end of it, I didn't. Because I'm a guy, I think what you're wearing is fine. I thought what you were wearing 5 minutes ago was fine, too. Either pair of shoes is fine. With the belt or without it, looks fine. Your hair's fine. You look fine. Can we please go? Because I'm a guy, and this is after all the new millennium, I will share equally in the housework. You do the laundry, the cooking, the cleaning, and the dishes. I'll do the rest. Because I'm a guy, on one weekday morning, my wife wakes up feeling ill and asks me to get our 3 children ready for school. I respond with 3 questions. Do they need to eat anything? They're in school already? There are 3 of them? The question before us this morning is there such a thing as masculinity? And if so, what in the world is it? Our culture is adrift in a sea of confusion over sexual roles. The unique significance of our maleness and femaleness is intentionally being minimized. And this confusion has not led to a more harmonious, gender-free world. In fact, what it's led to is more divorce, more familial disruption. Less fathers in the home, less common meals as a family, less conversation and communication in the home, more time spent watching TV, more spouse abuse, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more abortion, more despondency, depression, and suicide. Our culture has expended a great deal of effort to homogenize masculinity and femininity, and life is not the better for it. Men, young boys, have no clue what a man is supposed to look like. And young girls have no clue what a man is supposed to look like. Now, how do we find our way out of this darkness? What's a man? What's masculinity? God has not left us without a template. We've read together 1 Corinthians chapter 16, haven't we? The Bible says, act like men. And so we open up God's Word and attempt to understand all the implications, all the instruction that God would have for us in this. What does it mean to act like a man? Ready? First, then, comes this question. Is there such a thing as masculinity? And the answer is, yes, there is. God made us male and female. Masculine role, feminine role, masculine characteristics, feminine characteristics are not a matter of cultural norms. They're not determined by culture. They're determined by creation. God established them from the very beginning. Now, you should understand that in creation, God has given men and women roles that are overlapping, and yet they are distinguishable. The conservative says, the traditionalist says, men and women have roles that are distinct from one another. The liberal says men and women have roles that are what? Identical. Okay? It's the person who listens to the word of God who understands that men and women's roles aren't distinct and they aren't identical, they're overlapping. And yet they're distinguishable. Let me tell you what I mean. We read Genesis chapter 1, 27 and 28. It says both men and women are made in what? They're made in God's image. Both men and women are charged to be fruitful and multiply. They can't do it on their own. Both men and women are to be God's ambassadors in this world. They're to be engaged in the ruling and subduing of the earth. God charges both with so much instruction and direction in the Bible would be directed to men and women alike, wouldn't it? And yet, we understand that that these roles can be distinguished because the Bible says that the man is to be the head of the woman. Just as Christ is the head of the church, the man is to be the head of the woman. That means that he is to be the covenant representative for his family. Understand that the man has the right of primogeniture. Adam and Eve, in a strange sort of way, are brother and sister. They are both the children of God. But who's the firstborn? Adam. Adam has the place of the firstborn in this new family. And in God's economy, that's significant. It's Adam who names his wife. It's Adam who's created first. His wife is created out of him. If Eve is given the task of being Adam's what? To being Adam's help. Now, interestingly enough, that would signify that there's something wrong with Adam. There's something that he lacks that she has. How about that? And so, we understand that there's a clear distinction in the roles of men and women. 1 Timothy 2 says it strongly, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. So that even the New Testament writers understood that anything they said about the male-female relationship couldn't be rooted in the culture of their day. It didn't matter how much education women had or men had or what the place in that culture or society was. They rooted their comments on masculinity and femininity, on male and female roles, in what? Not in culture, but in creation. In the ultimate design of God, the way he made things to be from the very beginning. We see the distinguished roles in the sanctions that God places on men and women when they rebel against God. When God comes to the garden to sanction man for his rebellion, then God says to Adam, your punishment will be what? In the area of ruling and subduing the earth. The earth will not yield its fruit easily. And so you will find that you have to wrestle by the sweat of your brow to provide for your family. Is it given to Eve to help in the provision? Does she suffer the curse that falls in the world when it comes to provision? Absolutely. But God particularly directs that sanction to the man because this is his primary responsibility. When he turns his attention to sanction the woman, the sanction rests on her primary responsibility, which is to be fruitful and multiply, and so God has uniquely crafted the woman for that task, and God says, you will suffer pain in what? Now, let me tell you something. It's an expansive thing. It's not just that you'll suffer pain in the actual delivery of a child, but we're talking about pain in conception, pain in infertility, pain in morning sickness, pain in infant mortality, pain in teenage rebellion. The whole experience of mothering will involve lots of pain and heartache. And this is the sanction particularly directed against that area of her primary responsibility. Do men have a responsibility in the upbringing of children? Absolutely. And yet you understand that God's sanctions fall on them in recognition that they have primary role distinction. Okay? We got it? Now this has nothing to do with capability or competency. This has to do with creation design. God made it this way. It's beautiful. And it's good. Anybody can wipe away whatever information they've gained and whatever complex studies and sociological studies they've read and say it is quite obvious that God has made men and women different. Emotionally, physiologically, they are distinct. They were crafted for distinct tasks. Many years ago, when my kids were just shrimp, I remember sitting at the table about to speak on this subject, and I said to them, what is it that makes a man a man and a woman a woman? And my youngest daughter at the time was about 3 or 4 years old, and she said, men are rough when they play, and women are calm. And my next daughter said, men are bald, and women have hair. Old brat. She said, men wear cologne, and women wear perfume. And she said, men are in charge of the house, and women have babies. And my son, at the time, said, what makes a man and a woman, he said, men have brains, women don't, simple as that. I've always felt a bond with that kid. I remember saying, what makes a man and a woman? And my youngest daughter looked across the table with a quizzical look on her face, and she said, God does. It's that simple, you imbecile. God makes men men and women women. And so it is. But we've messed it up. And that's the second point, is the fall has brought relational disaster. Sin has twisted this male-female relationship, this beautiful thing that God created, this complementary nature of the relationship, is lost. Look at Genesis 3:16. God says to the woman, you'll have pain in childbirth, and he says, your desire shall be for your husband. That's not considered to be a positive thing. What's being expressed here is that your desire now will be for his place. Your desire will be for the role that's been uniquely given to him. You will contend with him for authority. The younger will try to usurp the authority of the older. And then what does it say next? And he will what? He will crush you. He will crush that uprising. And here we get the first picture, don't we, of the twisting and gnarling of what God made to be beautiful. And so men, rather than offering loving leadership to their wives, will now either tyrannize them, they will become strong and domineering and use women and crush women and abuse women, or they will be guilty of abdication. They will just neglect their responsibility and not be involved at all. The story is told of a couple, I think they were from Wisconsin. They were being interviewed on their 50th wedding anniversary. They were known all throughout the community for the harmony of their marital relationship, and a reporter came to their house and wanted to write about it. And she inquired, and the woman said, well, I'd say it all started this you know, we don't argue, we don't fight, we never have, and I'd say it was pretty well established on our honeymoon. We, on our honeymoon, we went to the Grand Canyon, And we decided we'd make that hike down into the canyon, and so we were back, and we were packing with mules, and my husband's mule stumbled, and he leaned over, and I heard him whisper, "That's one." The mule stumbled again a little further on, and my husband said, "That's two." And then a mile or so further, the mule stumbled a third time. My husband leaned over and said, "That's three," pulled out his pistol and shot the mule. I was aghast. I married this man. I turned to him and said, "What kind of person are you? What kind of cruel individual are you?" And he looked at me and he said, "That's one." Oh, we could only dream. Now, the truth of it is that there's just such a legacy of pain on the part of women who have been abused by men, who have been, whether it's sexually or physically or emotionally, and then there's such a legacy of pain for women and children that have been neglected and abandoned by men. Whether they literally abandon them or they stay there, but they're detached and unengaged. The truth is, the condition of men in our American culture today is they're confused. They have lost touch of what they are and what they're supposed to be. The messages are so confusing. It's not enough anymore to grind it out in the workplace and be a good provider. The sensitive modern guy must cook, do the dishes, clean the house, bathe the kids, help with homework, pay taxes, fix cars, keep the yard beautiful, plan dynamite family vacations, exercise, romance his wife, like, you know, even talk together, cultivate friendships, call parents weekly, be a leader in the church, all while his company is downsizing and he's trying to do the work three people used to do. Culture's not friendly to men. Our culture is engaged in a war against men. Our culture chastises men for not acting more like women. Christina Hoff Sommers wrote a book this summer, came out, called The War Against Boys, detailing how feminism has so overrun our educational system that boys are viewed as defective and need to be rescued from their masculinity. The problem with our culture has been identified by many who teach in our universities. Many who teach are educators, most of which are women. The problem is masculinity. It needs to be socialized out of boys while we've got a chance. After all, if we don't, they might grow up and be men. And culture is suffering because of masculinity. This is the thinking that's extant today. There's a commitment, Summers says, to feminize boys by punishing characteristically male behavior and rewarding characteristically feminine activities. Every American ought to be alarmed at how many young boys in our culture are medicated every day. The church hasn't done much better. The church has not been a particularly masculine-friendly place. And more we're told that God is a woman. In fact, that the Bible has to be altered, because these very offensive male pronouns and references to God and to Jesus, the Father and His Son, are offensive anymore. And so all such references have to be removed from the Bible, so we're told. Churches are filled with women, leadership roles in church largely filled by women. In many churches, young males are taught that to be a good boy is to act like a girl. To be a good husband, to be a good man, is to act like a woman. It's a confusing time. Teddy Roosevelt, as the story is told, that he was a Sunday school teacher for many years until he was relieved of his responsibilities. He was relieved of his responsibilities because one morning a young primary school fella came in and he'd been in a fight. Now, you know, fighting wasn't good, fighting on the Sabbath, particular concern. So Roosevelt inquired, and the boy told his story that he had fought an older boy because the older boy had pinched his sister. And Roosevelt commended him for that and gave him a dollar and told him to keep up the good work. Teddy wasn't invited to teach Sunday school anymore. It stands that if it falls to men to defend women, then little boys have to learn that early on. And though they may need correction in their aggressiveness or their assertiveness, it should be done without stripping them of the importance of courage and tenacity in contrast to cowardice. Our culture is confused. C.S. Lewis says, "We make men without chests and expect of them virtue. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the gelding be fruitful." I tell you, if I hear one more time to children that it doesn't matter whether you win or not, don't play to win. Just play to have fun. I hear one more time the comment, I love it when men cry. It's just so great when men cry. You know what? It is. It can be. But you know what? It's great when they don't, too, sometimes. It's great when they have the control to do their task and not melt down sometimes. How much the church, there's temptation within the church to feminize men. And we see in our culture the damage wrought by the absence of masculine influence. We were in Chattanooga this summer in a housing project, 275 apartment units, 272 had no male head of household. And we wonder why we struggle as we do. And our nation is coming off public portrayal the last 8 years of presidential leadership by a man who didn't know how to act like a man. That's not a partisan political comment. It isn't a comment on legislation that President Clinton pursued or foreign policy or any of those other things that you may like or not like or agree with or disagree with. It is to comment on the personal conduct of a leader, particularly towards women, towards his wife, and towards other women, particularly young women given to his charge and his care and his protection. He didn't know how to act like a man. He disgraced himself and his nation. And perhaps it could be traced to this. He didn't have a father. And the father, the stepfather he had, abused his mother in his alcoholic rages and abused him as a little boy. And the whole nation tasted the fruit of the turmoil of the absence of a man being a man. How do we find our way out of this towards life, towards the garden? The answer is, we need a model. We need a leader. We need somebody we can point to and say, that's what a man looks like. That's it. That's the template. That's the model. That's the paradigm. And that man is given to us in whom? Never was a man like Jesus. Pilate said, "Behold the man. He is the man." Male authority is reestablished and redefined by Jesus. Let's get it straight. You want tough? You want masculinity? Who went into the wilderness and stared down the evil one? Who went into the temple? Who took on the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees? Who fought for the nobodies of culture? Who stood up for women and children and slaves and the broken? And who went to the cross? Who bore the wrath of his Father? Who stood there tough, tenacious, like no one before him? And yet, who could get down and hold the hands of a little girl and say, "Talitha cum," little girl, little child, I say to you, arise. Who could come and filled with compassion, lay his hands on the leper? Who could weep at the grave of his beloved friend, Jesus? Tough, tender, tenacious, loving. That's the picture of a man. So we turn in the time we have left and say, what might we learn from Jesus' example about mature masculinity? And in your outline, you see the definition. Mature masculinity is the glad acceptance by a man of the responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to his differing relationships with them. Lead, provide, and protect women in ways appropriate. See, you've got, as a man, you're not just relating to your wife. You've got sisters, you've got a mother, a grandmother, you've got your spouse, you've got your daughters, you've got colleagues that you work with that are women. There's all sorts of differing relationships that you're going to have with women. And yet there's a benevolent responsibility on the part of men, whatever those relationships are, to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways that are appropriate to that relationship. So we start with this. The mature man expresses himself. Mature masculinity expresses itself not in a demand to be served, but in the strength to serve and sacrifice for women. The mature man must be strong, and his strength must be exercised in this, that he makes himself of no account on behalf of those whom he serves. The Bible says that Jesus, having the position of glory, being the royal Son of God, made himself what? A bondservant. He did not come to be served, but to serve. Why? Because he was weak? Because he was lily-livered pansy? Or because he was the top tenacious warrior king who comes to fight on behalf of his people? That's what he is. And that's what a leader is. The leader says, though the organizational chart may say there are people under me, the truth is I serve those who are under me. They don't work for me. I work for them. I subjugate my personal best interest to their well-being. That's what leadership is. The woman said, I hate my husband. I hate him because the way he makes me feel worthless, like a non-person, like a slave. Headship is never belittling dominance. The mature man's desire is not to use women to feel good about himself, but to be secure enough in Christ that he doesn't need to take from the women in his life, but he can give to them. He can make himself their servant for their well-being. Real men do rub their wife's sore neck, feed the baby at 3 a.m., and fold the clothes. Why? Because they're tough enough to serve those who serve them. That's what it means to be a man. That's what Jesus did. That's what we do. The servant is the one who makes himself the least. That's what it means to be a leader. That's what Jesus came and redefined, didn't he? In his day, the understanding was the leader is the one who has everybody doing for them. The one who has the most servants. He's great. He's the leader. Jesus said, no, the one who serves the most is the leader. I love when I started reading about military leadership and reading about Marine Corps leadership. And the Marine Corps, the leaders eat with their men. In fact, they don't eat until their men have eaten. The leader doesn't eat first, the men eat first. Then the leader eats. Not until the men have been taken care of. The leader doesn't lead from behind the lines. He leads the charge up the hill. He goes first. Part of the core training is that everybody has to be ready to lead because all the leaders die in most of the battles. You don't save your leaders because they're so valuable in the back. The leaders expend themselves. They die first. So it was in 1967 in Quang Tri province where one of America's precious Medal of Honors was won by a Marine. I don't know his first name. His last name was Bobo, Lieutenant Bobo. Ambushed by North Vietnamese Army regulars, trapped, his men dying on every side, his own leg blown off by a mortar round. The men said, we have to get you out of here, we have to evacuate you as soon as possible. He said, it's not going to happen that way. They took a shovel, they dug a hole, they stuck his stump in the hole, they propped him up. They gave him their guns and their grenades, and he single-handedly held off the Vietnamese while they retreated off the hill. It says they ran down the hill to safety. They heard the boom, 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 boom of his gun until it was silent. That's a leader. The leader dies. The leader expends his life for the well-being of those that are led. Who was like that? Not you and I. Jesus hangs on the cross. Jesus props himself against the cross and he bears the wrath of God that we deserve. That's a leader. No man will lead his wife or his family like that until he's tasted of that kind of love from Jesus himself. We cannot produce what we have not experienced ourselves. Secondly, mature masculinity accepts responsibility to provide the initiative of leadership. The Bible tells us that the first Adam blew it. The first Adam was to protect his wife. He was to protect the sanctuary of the garden. He didn't. He wasn't on guard. The evil one came in, tempted his wife. She succumbed to the temptation. And where was Adam? He was right there. Look at it. It's in your outline. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was the light to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband. What does it say? He was with her. He was with her, but he was silent. He did not lead. Man's major problem today is not being domineering, but passive. He chooses to stay out of the line of fire. He refuses to open his mouth and assert himself and lead because very often he's dealing with a wife who resists that leadership. I want to tell you something. In all my years in ministry, the most dominant thing that I have women come in and tell me is I want my husband to lead the family. I want to tell you something else. To some degree, they don't. Why? Because they're sinners. Just as men are reluctant to lead, women are reluctant to be led. And so the man says, I don't leave my family because my wife isn't cooperative. Tough. She's not going to be cooperative because she's a sinner. You lead anyway. You don't lead because she likes it. You don't lead because she wants it. You lead because God's given you that responsibility. You don't lead because it works out well if you do. It may get worse if you do. But you lead because you answer to God for your stewardship over this life and your children and your family. That means the man takes the initiative over the spiritual life of his family. And let's face it, by and large, it's women who take the spiritual initiative to care for their family. It means the man steps forward and says, does my family pray? I'll see to it that they do. Does my family attend worship? I'll see to it that they do, and they'll be there every week. They'll be there when we go on vacation. 52 weeks out of the year, we'll be in worship. We don't miss, because as for me and my house, we will what? We will serve the Lord. It's the man who says the financial priorities in this house will be a life built around God. I will not try to please my wife by pampering her with lots of nice things, because her soul and the souls of my children don't constantly need more things. They need Jesus. And I will financially lead my family so that we are self-sacrificial in our giving, whether my wife and my kids like it or not. I'm a leader. Leaders do hard things. We will organize our family so that we go on family mission trips, so that my children have the experience of serving, to paint somebody's house, to give their lives away. The first orientation of planning the summer is not to get them to Disney World and Six Flags. It's to give them opportunities to expend their life for Jesus' sake, because I am a man and the first priority of my life is to get my children to heaven and to nurture the soul of my wife. I will take the spiritual initiative for that. Jesus didn't avoid the fray, did he? He stepped right into the firestorm. The man takes the initiative in the discipline of the children. That, obviously, the woman disciplines the children. Often the man isn't there, but there's a pattern of initiative that says, I am overall responsible for the behavior of my children, and I will set the pattern for that. And so the rules that will be abided by in this house, the dating rules that my children will have, I will establish them. I will fight for the chastity of my daughters. I will teach my son and expect of him and hold him accountable to treat women like a gentleman. That's the man's responsibility. I'll be honest with you, I've seen situations in public where I have seen guys mauling girls. I mean, physically way over the line, and vice versa. I mean, almost undressing each other in a public place. And there's times where I've wanted to get up, and people I knew, people in the church, and wanted to get up and go say, that's just not appropriate. But I felt constrained. You know why? Because sitting next to the guy and the girl were their parents. Can't talk to the kids. I'd have to talk to the parents. I'd have to say to the parents, what in the Sam Hill are you doing? Get off your duff and get involved. Are you handing your children over? It's not easy. It's a fight. It's a battle. That's why it requires men. Men. The Bible says, act like men. Romance, men should take the initiative. They ought to move towards their wives. She doesn't respond. Everything God's Word tells you to do, you can say, my wife's the problem. God doesn't tell you to get your wife to behave. He'll take care of that. Just do what you're supposed to do. And humble yourself and realize how lousy a job you're doing at it. So move towards your wife. Love your wife. Delight in the wife of your youth. And as important a thing as moving towards your wife is moving away from other women. Create effective barriers between inappropriate intimacy with other women. One of the things that women appreciate most is when they can be around men who are not their spouses and have the security and freedom to know that those men are disciplining themselves and making the appropriate steps to move away from inappropriate dealings with those women. That allows women to thrive when they know that, listen, one of the greatest problems we have in America and one of the greatest problems we have apparently in the North American church is pornography. And I'd say to the men in this room, and in a gathering this size, there would be a number of men struggling with that. It is a cancer to the soul, and it's a cancer to relationships. And men, you got to deal with it. You got to put it to death inside yourself. You got to seek the help you need. That is the exact opposite of being a man. That's, pornography is the coward. He can't relate to a woman. He'd rather relate to a piece of paper, an image, because he's afraid. Guess what, men? We're all afraid. Dealing with women, well, we'll save that for the men's retreat someday. It is the responsibility of the men to take the initiative in provision and protection. Man is to provide for his family. Does that mean women shouldn't work in the marketplace? Let me tell you something. Women always have. Our goal isn't to go back to the 1950s. Women should be at home. I hear this all the time in the church. Women should be at home. Who says? Women have a primary responsibility when it comes to caring for the children. We're going to talk about that next week. But women have always helped their husbands feed their families and provide for them. But I want to say this. There's no bread on the table. God's not going to come looking for the woman to answer for that. Men, take the initiative in protecting women. It's women and children in the lifeboats first. Why? Because men are better swimmers? because it is given to men to assume the burden of responsibility for the protection of women. We know innately that no kind of man walking through the park has an assailant jump out and shoves his wife forward and says, "You take the blow, honey." And let me add, no kind of nation shoves its daughters forward to serve in the military in positions of combat and says, what kind of men would say, "Daughter, go protect me"? That would be a disgrace on any land, wouldn't it? So, let me say this. Do you think the pastor does all this right? I haven't served my family like I ought. I love my job too much. I spend too much emotional capital in this place and reserve too little for my home. I don't provide the leadership initiative in so many ways, and you know what? You don't either. And that's what church is for, to come to a place and admit that only Jesus is the perfect husband and only Jesus is the perfect father and how desperately we need him. We come to this place and say, "God, I don't want you to make me a man to try to earn your favor. I have your favor because Jesus' righteousness covers me. But being covered by that righteousness and in your family, would you teach me how to be like Jesus? And would you make me more like him?" That's our prayer. There's one last point there in that section. It says this, and I'll let you figure it out for yourselves. Mature masculinity will adapt to cultural expressions of masculinity. I mean, God tells men to dress like men and women like women. And there's a line there, and the line's different in different cultures, but every culture has a line, and people know what it is. If I was standing up here this morning in high heels and a skirt, I said that in the last service, and a couple guys winked at me, so I've got my work cut out for me, but some others held their stomachs, but if I was up here dressed like that, you would know that I'd crossed the line. So there's a line, isn't there? And it doesn't do a culture well to rub that line out and pretend there isn't. There is a line, and the mature man honors it, determines where it is, and honors it. One last word. Are men necessary? Gloria Steinem says not. A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle, right? But she says, are men necessary? I think so. Culture needs men to be men, to act like men. The church needs men desperately. Jesus committed the entire leadership of his world-saving enterprise to who? Who did he pick? Who did he train? Culture needs men. The church needs men. And my goodness, little boys and girls need men. Something about a father's physical and emotional presence gives life to a boy. Masculine life. Just being around dad, watching him shave, hearing him laugh, touching his flesh, this emotional capital can't be gained anywhere other than in the presence of a father. Someday they'll gather around and decide what they're going to put in our tombstone, right? What are they going to say of us, men? "He made a mean guacamole." A friend of mine told me that he remembers his dad when he was in high school. His dad was a fanatic about going to everything he did. He really mattered to his dad, but his dad was sort of over the edge, and he was always embarrassed about it as a kid. You know, you can remember one football game when an absolute monsoon hit and every parent fled the stands. He looked up there. You couldn't even see the stands, basically, but through the rain and the torrential downpour, there were about seven people left standing there. And one of them was his dad. Wet as a rat, you know, standing up there. And he says, "I remember playing the game and looking up there and seeing my dad standing there, at, you know, so intense, like it was, you know, 80 degrees clear day out there, unmoved. And he said, I looked up and I said, my dad, what a fool he is. He said, 20 years later, I bring the same recollection to mind. And I see my dad standing in those stands, so enraptured with me in my life. And I say, my dad, what a man. Don't you covet that on your tombstone? God's word says, God has a word for us, men. Rise up and act like men. Amen.